transfigured, a glimpse of his glory. And I want to look today, I alluded to it, Pastor Sue taught last week about unbelief and getting unstuck. It was a great word. And Sue, where are you? Where'd you go? How did it go? We prayed for you. How'd your conference go? Was it amazing? Awesome. Well, why don't we start the tape now if you haven't, because I've been chatting, kind of unraveling myself from the flurry of the freeway and the wardrobe meltdown, the dress that just kind of went rip. Anyway, and I want to look today at a glimpse of his glory and why this is in the Word of God and what it means to us and start off our Easter season, okay? Now, is anybody in here hot besides me? Can you turn the heat down? It feels hot in here. Is it hot? Because, you know, I don't want you falling asleep on me. So we're just chatting right now. Is that all right? Can we chat? I'm just so hot, I'm taking off this wonderful scarf. It hides all my neck wrinkles. But anyway, who cares? Can I give this to you? Hi, how are you? Okay, could you dig in my purse and get me out my glasses? They're in a gold case because I'm going to read. So a glimpse of his glory. Isn't that an amazing trash bag? No, that's not it. Yeah, here. Okay, how many of you have trash bags? Bigger your purse, the more in it. So some of you, how many of you are new? Never been to girlfriends before? Anybody here for the first time? And you're just going, oh my gosh, what have I gotten into? Hang on, we're going for a ride. Cannot see out of them. Oh, there you are. Okay. Transfigured, a glimpse of his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the anointing that breaks yokes and lifts burdens. Thank you for the anointing that's on the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you that today, as we open the Word, that you'll open our hearts. And as we approach this Easter season as girlfriends, as women of God, that, Lord, you'll open our hearts to see what we haven't seen. May Jesus be glorified this Easter. May he be glorified in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community. May everything that we do this Easter season just be immersed in the goodness of God. And may we be a grateful company of women, forever changed, awaiting eternity. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what we see has a profound effect on us. Science says that 93% of our communication is nonverbal, which is really interesting because we see before we speak as children, as babies. And so this morning I want to look at something that God put in the Word of God three times. It's in the book of Matthew, it's in the book of Mark, and it's in the book of Luke. And it's the Transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's in the Bible. It's just 9 verses. It's recorded 3 different times. And yet, because it's recorded 3 times, there's 3 different glimpses of it. And it's very significant, and there's a reason why it's in the Word of God. So this morning, as we approach Easter, and as we begin to get our hearts ready, I want to look at the transformation or the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. What happened? What does it say to us? What does it mean to us? And how do I take this in my everyday wardrobe meltdown, late for girlfriends, getting the kids ready, fighting with the husband, every day, not enough money to pay the bills, every day, bad doctor's report, every day, kids aren't doing well at school, the everyday problems of my everyday 21st century life this Easter season. And so I'm going to be reading to you something from a novel, and I'm also going to be telling you some things, but let's go to the Word, and let's look and see. My first scripture that I have up this morning is John 1:14, because John, Peter, and James went up to the mountain with Jesus, and they saw him transfigured. Now, John writes about it, Peter writes about it, and of course, James doesn't have anything written, but because James, in the book of James, is not the James that was on the mountain. And so John writes about the transfiguration and the second coming of Jesus Christ, obviously on the Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation. But he also alludes to it when he writes in John chapter 1, and if I can have it up there, the first verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John writes and he introduces his book and he says, we beheld him. We beheld him. He lived with us. He became flesh and we beheld him. And in 1 John, he writes that we actually touched and we beheld and we were with the very King of glory. And so something happened on that mountain that forever changed these men. And if it changed them, it can change me. And it's because God wants me to see some things, because when I see things, my life is changed, because communication just does not come from hearing, but it also comes from seeing. Thomas, when he was after the resurrection, and we know doubting Thomas, he's famous for what he doubted. Thomas said, unless I put my hands in the side and put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand, I will not believe that he is resurrected. In John, the 20th chapter. And when Jesus appeared to them, he said, Thomas, put your hand in my side. Put your fingers in my hand. Thomas, for you seeing is believing, but blessed are those that have not seen and believed. And so we see that seeing is believing in the natural world, and God understands us, and he knew that these disciples were going to be facing some horrific things. He knew that Peter was going to be the head of the church. He knew what was going to happen in the book of Acts. He understood the persecution that was coming. He knew all of it before it ever happened. And so he takes three of his disciples, his inner circle, the ones that were closest to him. He takes John, he takes Peter, and he takes James. And they go up to this mountain. And it's not written in the Bible which mountain it was, but we believe it was Hebron or Mount Habor, H-A-R-B-O-R. And we're not sure, but I've been in Jerusalem and I've been in Israel and I was there, and I believe that's probably where he was. And he goes up and he spends the night and something happens. So let's read it. Actually, before we do, I want to just say this about the word transfigured. It's actually a very interesting word. It means to be transformed, to be changed. And it's actually, I'm not a Hebrew scholar and I'm not a Greek scholar and neither are you, but let me just read this to you. The word is a verb that means to change into another form. It also means to change from the outside to match the inside. In the case of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, it means to match the outside with the reality of the inside. To change the outward so that it matches the inward reality. To change the outward so it matches the inward reality. Jesus' divine nature was veiled. Hebrews 10:20 tells us that. In human form, and the transfiguration was a glimpse of his glory. Therefore, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ displayed the Shekinah glory of God incarnate in the Son. The voice of God attesting to the truth of Jesus' sonship was the second time God's voice was heard. The first time was in the baptism of Jesus with John the Baptist. This was the second time. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Let's read the transfiguration from there, and let's see what God has to say. Now, after 6 days, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Period. He was transfigured before them. Well, what does that mean to me? His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elisha appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, and he said, arise, don't be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I'm going to read this in Mark chapter 9. I don't have it on the overhead, but I'm going to read it in the Amplified. This is the second time it's recorded. 6 days after this, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. As he was transfigured before them and became resplendent with divine brightness, his garments became glistening intensely white as no fuller, cloth dresser, or launderer on earth could bleach them. And Elijah appeared there to them, accompanied by Moses, and they were holding a protracted conversation with Jesus. Peter took up the conversation, saying, Master, it's good and suitable and beautiful for us to be here. Let us make three booths or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. for he did not really know what to say. For they were in a violent fright, aghast with dread. And a cloud threw a shadow upon them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my son, the most dear, worthy, beloved one. Be constantly listening to and obeying him." And looking around, they suddenly no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus only. Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. "But I tell you truly," now this is Jesus' red letter, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, James, and John, and he went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elisha, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and they were fully awake. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So out of these three accounts, we get glimpses of what happened. Jesus takes them up to the mountain to pray with him. While Jesus is praying, he is transfigured. Now, according to the word of God, this happened while he was praying. We know that Peter, James, and John went up with him. We know that they fell asleep. We know that it was night. We know that there was a cloud that covered them and that they were so afraid that they were beside themselves. We know that when Peter awoke and saw what had happened and saw Jesus this way, that he didn't know what he was saying. And he, out of his mouth, I mean, Peter always opens his mouth. I like him very much because I can relate to somebody that opens their mouth all the time and puts foot in it. Peter says, "Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elisha, and one for Jesus." So we know out of the three accounts that there was definitely seen out of thin air Moses, who they could identify, and Elijah. Are you with me? That's what I'm saying. We can't just read this and move on. There is a reason why this is in the Gospels. There is a reason why God did this. And we're going to see three visions today out of this and from those visions what it means to us. We're going to see a vision of Jesus, a glimpse of him glorified. We're going to see a vision of heaven's view of the cross. And we're going to see a vision of his second coming. Are you with me? Now, there was a series of books that I read called The AD Chronicles by a great author. We have them in the bookstore. They're novels. But there was a discourse in the third book that I want to read to you of this account. And I want to read it to you. So you're going to have to listen as if I'm reading you a story, all right? Because I believe that they were very descriptive in how they described this event. And then from there, we're going to jump into the three things. And what do they mean to me today? Are you ready? So just tuck in. Snuggle in, turn your chairs around, because I'm going to read you a story, all right? Because this really happened. Are you ready? Now, in the book, of course, his name is Jesus, but in the Jewish tongue, it's Yeshua. So I'm going to use his Jewish name. By starlight, because it was night, Yeshua could be clearly seen. So ordinary. So like every man's brother. Every man's son, approachable. It was not surprising. People wondered who he was, what he was. No wonder people doubted when they saw him. Messiah? How could Messiah be so ordinary? Son of David, king of Israel? Could a cup fashioned from such common clay contain everything written in the law and the prophets? Wrapped in his prayer shawl, which was embroidered with the names of God, Yeshua on the mountain stretched out his arms as if to summon pinwheels of light and splashes of unmanned color from the ends of the sky. From the four corners of his prayer shawl, the letters encoded into the knots and the wraps of the fingers sparkled with cold blue fire. Could you hear it? The wind from Zion seemed to speak the names of the Most High in the branches of the trees. The stones of the mountains resounded with echoes of creation. Now he's on the mountain. The disciples are fast asleep. It's night and he's on the top of that great mountain and he's praying. And Jewish men prayed with their heads covered in their shawls. So Yeshua had his prayer shawl on. And the prayer shawl of a Jewish man was embroidered with the names of God. And this is describing that as he began to pray and as he stretched out his hands to his Father, that light began to emanate and there was a change taking place. The wind seemed to speak the names of God. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Elohim, God Almighty, Creator, three in one. Adonai, Yahweh Jireh, God who provides, Redeemer, Savior, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Lamb of God, Ancient of Days, El Elyon, God Most High, Yahweh Shammah, God of the angel armies, the Lord our healer, El Shaddai, God who embraces. God with us, the heavens themselves declared the glory of Yahweh. The trees clapped their hands and the rocks themselves joined in praise to God, to the God of all creation, as he stretched out his hands and he prayed. Then as the men slept around him, Yeshua's face was changing, transforming. A bright radiance was surging from his being. As it seemed gradual, but then it quickly exploded into an astounding intensity of brilliant, blinding light. It was not as though a beam of light shone down on him. No, not like that. Nothing like a candle flame or lamp or ember of flame or brand of fire. There was no counterpart on earth for what was happening. Yeshua's body was transformed as if molten diamonds gleaming from his core with rays of blazing light shooting forth from his hands. An awesome inner power altered his appearance until he was something else, something more than human, more than angelic. He was majesty, holy, matchless in beauty, fearsome in absolute power. The ground around him was bathed in a mist of unearthly light. Beneath his feet was a pavement of radiant sapphire, dazzling. His hands outstretched to heaven illuminated the night sky. The stars themselves broke forth into song and seemed to bow before him as they sparked and they flared in the heavens. He turned his head towards his three disciples. His eyes were the blinding flash of sunrise reflected on the calm waters. His prayer shawl over his head and shoulders grew whiter than the snows of Mount Hermon. Peter, James, and John reeled back, gasping at one another, tripping, tumbling to the ground, clinging to one another in astonishment. Above them, they could hear whispers, distinct male voices. Holy One of Israel, Lamb of Yahweh, to you alone is glory, Son of the Most High God. To you alone is all honor, Son of David. Their words preceded them as suddenly two men emerged from thin air. This happened, girls. From thin air. Solid flesh now, they walked solemnly towards Yeshua. His light illuminated their path, and his glory reflected on their faces. Moses, the priest and the lawgiver. White bearded, strong like a bull, eyes like a hawk, staff in hand, he was alive and as real as any man. Elijah stood next to him, the prophet, bearded, broad shouldered, dressed in rugged homespun, hair and beard as black as a raven's wing. The trio stood close together, like old friends, meeting on a long journey, the prophet confirming all that had been written about Messiah. The priest confirming the covenant of blood made between God and Israel. Yeshua, the king, the fulfillment of everything written in the law and the prophets. Elijah stepped forward, bowed, and touched his heart. Who in the skies can compare with you? He was quoting from the Psalms of God's covenant with David. Moses followed. You are mighty, O Lord. Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging seas. They spoke openly with Yeshua about his coming death in Jerusalem, his exodus. Moses stated the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world applied once and forever to the doorpost of men's hearts. The Pharaoh of this world forced at last to release their slaves. Elijah agreed. Shame, torment, and death in Jerusalem, but a victorious conclusion to all the mission of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One. Wavering on his knees as if Peter hadn't heard any of it, battling back the blinding glare, he squinted and he called out, "Lord, Lord, it's good for us to be here, to see this. If you want, I'll build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." While Peter was speaking, a dark cloud appeared, the Shekinah glory of Sinai, casting a shadow over them, encasing them in an atmosphere so heavy they could barely breathe. Dangerous energy surrounded the men, crackling, sparkling, flashing like a voice, and a voice like thunder came from the cloud. At the sound of his voice, they fell, crushed to the dust of the earth. It boomed in their hearts, causing terror and a death-filling cheer to shake their very bones. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And looking around, Matthew 17, verse 8, and looking around, they suddenly no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus only. What happened on that mountain? What did they see? Why did God want us to know what they saw? You see, they got a glimpse, a moment in time of the majestic, resplendent, amazing, absolutely all-powerful, eternal, everlasting Father. They got a glimpse of the King, who he really was. Veiled in normal flesh, they saw the Lord. They saw him. They saw Moses, and they saw Elijah. And when they saw the three, their humanness wanted to glorify Moses and Elijah, but they were not there to be glorified and honored. They were there to be witnesses of many things, which we're going to look at in a moment. Girls, Moses saw the Lord, but he couldn't see his face. He only saw the back of him. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said to him in Exodus, "I can't show you my glory, and you cannot live. No man can see my face and live. But there's a place in the rock, and I'll hide you in that rock. And my glory and my goodness will pass by, and you can see the backside of me." Jacob wrestled with God and said, "Surely I have seen the face of God and lived to tell of it." Theophany in the Old Testament of Jesus wrestling, the angel of the Lord with Jacob, changing his name. Daniel saw him in the visions. Joshua saw him. David beheld him in the Psalms. Isaiah saw him and said, "I have seen the Lord, and he is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. Woe unto me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." John saw him on the Isle of Patmos and on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter saw him. They beheld him as flesh, but now they saw him as he was, transformed before them. Glorious, dazzling, all-powerful, beyond anything they could imagine or see. And God wanted us to know this, and God wanted us to see this, because it changed them and it changes us. Now, what does it mean? And what does it do for me? Well, I realize that I'm a bit odd, but I find that when I meditate, when I put my mind on things like this, that the word which is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, the word that brings forth the will of God, that word is life. It begins to etch like a scalpel on the inside of my spirit the image of who God is. And my spirit begins to see what I've not been able to see with my eyes. And when you and I see Jesus like this, nothing is ever the same, ever. We see him dimly, like Paul said, in a mirror, but then face to face. And I believe that God wants the church to see him to see him in his humanness, which we preach weekly to you, because he identified with us. Yes, he became a man. But how much more does God want us to see him in his glory, in his brilliance, in his majesty, in his awesome splendor and power? Because when I begin to see him like this, I'm not the same. I wrote this, so I'm going to read it because I'll blow it. He is the last Adam. He is Abel's offering, Noah's ark, the eternal high priest. He is Isaac's ram, Jacob's ladder, Joseph's coat. He is the true manna from heaven, the rock of living waters, a tabernacle of creation, the cloud by day. He is the pillar by night. He is the sin offering, the scapegoat, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, the cities of refuge. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. He is Jehovah Mekedesh, the Lord our sanctifier. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. He is Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. He is Elohim, God Almighty, Creator, Living Word of God. El Elyon, the Mighty God. El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. El Olam, the Ancient of Days. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord of the Angel Armies. He's the only begotten of the Father, the last Adam, the seed of the woman, the seed of David. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's the Maker of all things visible and invisible, Messiah, Shepherd, Savior, Redeemer, Reconciler, Restorer of all things. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the faithful high priest. He's the discerner of the hearts, the Word made flesh, the bread of life, the way, the truth, the light of all life. He's the chief intercessor for mankind. He's the head of the church, the royal bridegroom. He is our Father, our Mother, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Lord God, our Savior, our King, and he is coming again. His name is Jesus, and he's coming again. And if we don't grab a hold of who he is and see him as he is, when hell breaks loose against us, when the gates come against us of hell to stomp us out and to silence our voices, to dilute our faith, to inoculate us in a world that is unjust and uncaring and logical, if we do not see him as he is, we will not be all that he wants us to be. Because as we see him as a mere reflex image, as I begin to see him, his image reflects back into me, and I become as he is on this earth. These are serious days, and these are serious times. And God needs daughters that are in the palace, close to the king, to petition and to do what is necessary to see the kingdom come in this hour and this time. So I want to look at three things this morning in the next 15 minutes. Are you with me? What does this mean to me today? Oh, I'm glad you asked, because there's a vision here of his glory. There's a vision of his cross. And there's a vision, if you'll look carefully, of his second coming. And truly, we are closer to this truth than any generation that has yet lived on the earth. A vision of his glory. That word means not just goodness. It's many faceted like a diamond. It's very difficult to describe glory. My husband has very succinctly defined it as his goodness manifested, his manifested goodness, which is true. From his glory will come goodness. But it far surpasses any human definition that we can bring in one sentence. The word glory has many meanings, but one of the meanings of glory is splendor, majesty, beauty, might. In other words, when you behold something that is so beyond anything that you can describe, that is magnificent, as you begin to look at the Hubble telescope and see the glories of the stars and the heavens as they begin to bring back the images of outer space to us, we behold the glory of the stars and we gasp in amazement that it can be so vast and so massive and so amazing and beautiful. There's a glory in the heavens. But there's only one glory that can be attributed to God, because no one and nothing is like God. And so when you and I begin to get a glimpse of this oneness and amazing, incredible, indescribable holiness and beauty of God, the magnificence of our King, it changes us. John wrote about it in John 1:14, which was our beginning scripture. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Peter 1:16 through 19 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now He's going to talk about this. "For He received from God the Father glory and honor when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So here's Jesus telling the men, don't speak of this until after I've been raised from the dead. And now Peter's writing about it. So what does it do? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him," speaking of Jesus and God. "But now we do not yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So here we see in Hebrews that God says, when you see Jesus, even though you don't see anything else, it changes you and it keeps you. It focuses your life. Let me give you a verse. "It keeps me focused and stable on the earth for my time here when I see Jesus." Let's read it again. Verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." Now we do not yet see all things put under Him. Now we do not yet see. I do not yet see the answers to my prayers. I do not yet see the desires of my heart. I do not yet see my full redemption. I do not yet see that it looks like Jesus is winning and Satan is losing. I don't see that yet. As I look in the world, it seems like Satan's winning and we're losing. I do not see things. I do not understand things. I don't know why this happens or why that happens. I don't understand why these Hebrews, their homes were plundered and their goods were plundered and they were under persecution. God knew that Peter, James, and John were going to be martyred. God knew that the church was going to fall under horrific persecution. God knew that Satan was going to raise up a mad emperor named Nero, and he was going to set them on fire and wrap their children in animal skins, put them in the arenas, light them on fire in his temple court so that he could light up his gardens. Christians, God knew that they'd be pushed underground into the catacombs. God knew that the Jews would persecute them and drive them from city to city to city to city. God knew that Satan would do everything he could to stamp out the early church, but he couldn't stamp it out. He couldn't stop it. He couldn't cease it. He couldn't silence it. Why? Because they'd seen Jesus. But we see Jesus. So what does it do when I look at Him? And I look away from the things that are breaking my heart. I look away from the things that I'm disappointed in. I look away from my own self that fails constantly. When I look away from me, when I look away from people, when I look away from and I see Jesus, it keeps me focused. It stabilizes me and it causes me to be steady and brave and continue on because my eyes are fixed, not on this world. And not on the circumstances, and not on the giants in front of my promise, but my eyes are focused on the true giant, and His name is Jesus. It motivates me to live righteously when I have a vision of Jesus. Talking about, number one, a vision of His glory. What does it do? What does it mean for me, this transfiguration? It gives me a vision of His glory. I see Jesus. Sometimes I just read this. Sometimes I just read the account in the third light. Sometimes I look for things that can describe Him. Why? Because I'm in a world that describes everything else. I'm in a world that I see scenes of murder, scenes of rape, scenes of carnage, scenes of this, scenes of that. Visually, my life and my heart is inundated with visions of everything evil and unkind in this world. But when I focus and fix my eyes and my heart, my spirit eyes, on Jesus, it focuses me and keeps me steady. Number two, it motivates me to live righteously. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because I know that I'm going to see him one day. Because I know that I'm going to be just like him. Because I know that I'm the bride and I'm the daughter and I'm coming home soon. Because I know these things, the hope in me causes me to want to walk right. To want to purify my own life. To want to let the gaze of the word of God go into my heart and search me and try me and see where there are wicked things in me. Cleanse me from unrighteousness. Because when I stumble and fall, I can get back up. I can be forgiven and I can walk right and uprightly before the Lord. Because as I see him, I want to purify myself. I want to be a woman of God that reflects the goodness of God and the beauty of God and the holiness of God. I want to live my life right because I have this hope in me. It motivates me to live righteously. The word righteously means to be right and to do right. It's a position and it's a practice. Righteous means right, to be right. The only way we can be right is in God's sight because God is the only one that is righteous. So I am right before God by the blood of Jesus, and I have the ability now by the grace of God, full of grace and truth, we see Jesus, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth, full of the power of God that he can impart to me to live the power that I need to live to do what his word demands of me. That now I cannot just be right, but I can do right. I can be good and I can do good. God's will, God's way. So when I see Jesus, it keeps me focused. It motivates me to live a pure life. How about this one? Number two, when I see Jesus, I get a vision of his cross. You see, there's two versions and there's two visions of the cross. What I find interesting about the Transfiguration is that the cross is the central theme that they talked about. Did you miss that? Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Who appeared in glory, speaking of Elijah and Moses, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what were they talking about? That word decease is the Hebrew for Exodus. What were they talking about? What were they talking about? His cross. They were talking about what was about to happen. This is Easter. This was on the way. This is the last year of his life. This is before he goes to the cross, but not that long before. And what are they talking to him about? They spoke of his exodus from Jerusalem. How was he going to exit? This is not a test. Talk to me. What was going to happen in Jerusalem? The last year of his life. This is the last part of his life. What was going to happen? What was going to happen to him? He was going to die on the cross. They're speaking about the cross. They're talking about his exodus. They're talking about what's going to happen. And Peter and John and James are listening and looking at this. Now, the world has a way of looking at the cross, and heaven has a way of looking at the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." When he was on that cross, and he looked as weak as God will ever be, failed, about to die, a crucified rabbi that couldn't even save himself and come down off that cross. They didn't know that the very power of God was taking over death and hell and about to take the keys of death and hell and forever, forever conquer Satan and his kingdom. Because when God looks his weakest, he is at his strongest. He entered this world in a manger and he left this world on a cross, both times showing us that the kingdom of God in the natural is nothing like the kingdoms of this world. That it's going to look like we failed. It looks like we're nothing. It looks like we're failures. And that's exactly the way God wants it. Because in that weakness, his strength is made perfect. And when I am weak, he is strong. And on that cross, he showed me that the spirit of meekness, the power of God swallowed up the serpent. And the lamb overcame the dragon. And that is a picture, my darlings, of the kingdom of God. So the world looks at the cross as foolishness, as a stumbling block. Can you imagine being Jewish or Roman at that time and looking up and seeing crucified people? It was a horror. It was a horror. We would never wear these around our necks 2,000 years ago. We would be afraid. It would be a horror. It'd be like me wearing a death instrument around my neck right now, an electric chair or something that we equate with death and execution. It was criminal. It was a shameful thing in the natural. And yet that was the way God chose himself to die for us and sacrifice for us. So what does this mean to me? It means that when I know the truth of the cross, not what the world knows, but what I know, that I am forever changed. When I know that that cross was the instrument of redemption, it bought me back from slavery that I couldn't buy myself. When I know that that cross is the instrument of reconciliation, that that cross now has brought me back to the Father where I was disconnected and dead in my sin. Now because of that cross, I am not only just bought back, but now he has brought me back to the Father. I'm united with the Father. I am reconciled to my family. I have the family name. I have the family ring. I have the family robe of righteousness. I have the family inheritance. I am reconciled back to my Father. When I know that that cross has not just redeemed me, not just reconciled me, but that cross has now restored me. And now I can become what I've never been. Now I can be a brand new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And now I can be a restored daughter of God, living out the kingdom of God in this earth, in the 21st century, redeemed, reconciled, and restored. That's what the cross means to me. And that's what the cross means to heaven. Last thing, I had a vision of when I see him, it will cause me to be stable and focused. It will cause me to live a pure life. Number two, it will give me a revelation of the cross, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. And number three, this is my last one. You all right with me? This is it. All this happened on that mountain. All of this was churning on the inside of their spirits. All of this knowing that God was going to have these men pin the word of God for you and I. He knew that I'd be in the 21st century. He knew that I would need a visual. He knew that I needed a revelation of who the majesty on high really was. He knew that I was going to need a glimpse of glory because in my everyday life, everything can be so common and so dry and so ordinary and unchanging. So number three, on that Mount of Transfiguration, they got a glimpse of his second coming. Oh my. Luke 9:27. It's not on the overhead. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to them, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This was a momentary glimpse of the second coming of the kingdom of heaven to earth. How do I know that? Quickly. 2 Peter 1:16, let's go back there. "For we did not follow," Peter's writing about this incident, "we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What did he just say about that mountain? They were eyewitnesses of the coming power and glory of his kingdom. Out of thin air stepped Moses and Elijah. What did they represent? Moses represented the law, all that was written of him. Elijah represented the prophets, all that was prophesied of him. All that the Old Testament had spoken was identified now by two witnesses on that mountain, Moses and Elijah. And as those two witnesses and the voice of God, the third witness, out of the mouth of two or three, let every word be established. Notice how God brought James, John, and Peter to the mountain, three witnesses on the earth. There were three witnesses on that mountain, Elijah, Moses, and God. Were there not? I see the voice of God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Moses and Elijah, are you with me? Now, it means something. It's not just there for a reason. There is something in the message here. He's talking about a second coming. They're getting a glimpse of the glory of God. God wants the church to think about his return, especially now when it's been so long. Peter wrote, where is his coming? They'll say to you in the last days, why is he delayed so long? Where are the signs of his coming? Have they not said that to us? Have they not? Are we not that generation? Do I have a witness in this? So Peter writes of the foreshadowing of his power and his coming. So how will he come? As he appeared on the mountain with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30 says, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's how he's going to come. Just like that. How will he come? He'll come in the clouds. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. How will he come? In his own glory. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Who will meet him? Those who Moses represented. Who did Moses represent? The dead in Christ. Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who's coming? Who's joining him? First, the dead in Christ. Moses represents those that had died. Did Moses not die? Who does Elisha represent? Who's coming to meet him? The dead in Christ, number one. Those whom Elisha represents. The translated. There will be a generation on the earth at that time that will not see death, but they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They will be changed to meet the Lord in glory. Elisha was not dead. He was translated in that chariot of fire. Are you with me? Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Jesus in 9:27 again, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who should not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This was a momentary glimpse as the three men saw him turned inside out into who he really was. As they saw in Moses and Elijah, as they heard the voices, as they heard what they spoke of, his exodus from Jerusalem, the cross, God was putting on the inside of these three men so that they could put and pin on the inside of us the vision of the glory of God, the King of glory, who he really is, that he is. And when I have a vision of who he is, I am able to hold steady and be focused in this life when everything else is coming against me. They gave him a vision of the cross, the Exodus. When I understand heaven's vision of the cross, I know that I am redeemed, reconciled, and restored. And though they may laugh, and though persecution may come, and listen, I don't know why the church wants to get rid of the persecution. We want to be cool, girls. We want everybody to like us and accept us. Come on, let's get real, can we? Stop looking at your watches and listen to what I'm saying. Because if you're really going to live for Jesus Christ in this hour, in this age, there will be persecution. You will not be popular. Your families will think you've gotten nuts. They'll call you cultists. They'll say, you're doing this and you're off there. You're tithing, you're doing what? There will be persecution. You can't get away from it. It's the cross. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. And if you look back, you're not worthy of me. The transfiguration gives me a vision of heaven's view of the cross, that it is holy and just and beautiful, and it is the redemption and the reconciliation and the restoration of my life and humanity. And number three, it will give me a hope I live every day. I am to live every day expecting his return. I am to live every day as if he could come. And even though it's been 2,000 years, and even though people say, where is the sign of his coming? Oh, I heard that in the 70s. Oh, I heard that in the 80s. Oh, I heard that. My mother's generation heard it. They've heard it for 20 generations. They've heard it for 2,000 years, but he is coming. It is going to happen. He is on his way. He'll meet us in the clouds. The dead will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be translated. It's called rapture. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know there's going to be one. I don't know if it's before the tribulation, if it's in the middle, or if it's after, and I don't care because I know I'm not appointed to God's wrath. I know I'm going to meet him in the air. I know he told me, don't worry about when it is. You just be ready. Be ready, rapture child. Be ready to meet me in the air if you're the generation that's alive, because Easter this year is full of power. It's full of new things. It's full of resurrection life. It's full of the shout of heaven and the shout of the earth that our God reigns, that he is all that he says he is. This vision gives me a vision of him, a vision of the cross, and a vision of his second coming. I'm done.